all of us thrill at the chronicles of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. There are those rousing accounts of apostolic power, like when Peter confronted Ananias, saying, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land? You've lied not unto men, but to God." And of course, the result was that Ananias fell down at Peter's feet and breathed his last. Or the amazing account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and how when he had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch saw him no more because the Spirit of the Lord had snatched him away. Poof! And he was gone. Or the Apostle Paul, as we read in his shipwreck on the island of Malta, how he had built a fire to warm the survivors, and how a poisonous viper reached out of the fire and attached itself to Paul's hand and began pumping its deadly venom in, and Paul shook it off back into the fire and went about his work, another average day in the life of an apostle. Tremendous accounts of apostolic power. And then there was the apostolic eloquence, as when Peter preached at Pentecost on that day. Chapter 2 tells us that they were pierced to the heart and said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Not a bad question to ask an evangelist. Or Paul before Agrippa, coming to such heights of persuasion that Agrippa is compelled to respond in a short time, "You'll persuade me to become a Christian." And then there was the apostolic joy, and the book of Acts says that the apostles were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so apostolic power, apostolic eloquence, apostolic joy. And when we hear about this, our hearts long for this. It's the heart cry of the world, of the church around the world. We long, we ache inside, we thrill at those stories. And when we ask the question, as we well should, how it is that this kind of power comes into the Christian life, we automatically realize that there is an answer. And the answer is that God sovereignly bestows His power and pours out His Spirit, the mysterious winds of the Holy Spirit, as He sees fit. And that from a divine perspective, it was all settled. It was prophesied in the Old Testament and Joel. And when Jesus was here, Jesus said He was going to send another Comforter, and so He did. And so we mortals do not understand all that goes on in the immortal sphere. We can be satisfied with that. But there's also given to us, while we cannot understand all the sovereign, inscrutable workings of God, there is given to us a ground-level understanding of how the fullness of the Holy Spirit comes about in the believer's life. I think our situation is much like the little boy who said to his grandpa, "Grandpa, what's the wind?" "I can't tell you what the wind is, son," replied the old fisherman, "but I can tell you how to raise the sail." And that's what we're really talking about this morning. How to raise your sail to receive the winds of the Holy Spirit, having the winds of the Holy Spirit in your sail. More specifically, what are the attitudes of one who would know the fullness of the Holy Spirit in life? Or in our context, what was it like with that apostolic band, that upper room fellowship? What was going on within them before the Holy Spirit was poured out? That's what we're going to see this morning. And we're going to focus on verses 12 through 14 of our text. That's what we'll be looking at in some detail, framing into the rest of the chapter. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I think you'll see it's a fitting preparation, because as we take the elements symbolic of a deep partaking of Christ, it is also a drinking of the Holy Spirit. Now, what was the apostolic attitude which preceded the Holy Spirit? That's the question. And in a word, that attitude was expectancy. In the 40 days between the Lord's resurrection and His ascension into heaven, He repeatedly trafficked between heaven and earth. That's the idea we get in those later chapters of Luke. And when we look at the account on the road to Emmaus, we can understand that sometimes He came in another form, oftentimes He came and performed a confirming sign, or He gave an exposition like He did to those on Emmaus, where He began with the Old Testament law and continued on through. And the result was is that their hearts burned within them. That there was an expectancy in the church. And then when He said, you have to stay in Jerusalem and wait till the Holy Spirit comes, there was a heightened expectancy. And I think the capper was the ascension. Because as you remember, the Lord took them up onto the Mount of Olives, the crest of it, gave His terminal proclamation that they were to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And then, while the words were still ringing in their ears, the Shekinah glory came and surrounded them, and another poof, and Jesus was gone. As we said last week, that would be a dramatic way to end a sermon, to make your point. And so it was made. This cloud, the Shekinah glory, which is symbolic of God's approval and presence, had a marvelous history in Israel. It was a cloud that went before them by day in the wilderness and was a pillar of fire by night. It was a cloud that Moses knew up on Sinai when God put him in the cleft of a rock and covered him over with His hand so he could only see the afterglow. It was a cloud that overshadowed the tabernacle, filled the temple, that Ezekiel saw depart over the gate. When Ichabod was written across the temple, it was a cloud that surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration when His face shined forth as the sun. So, their expectancy with the ascension is a painful, delightfully painful expectation of what's going to happen. And then think of their walk back from the Mount of Olives. That takes us to our text in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Now, a Sabbath day journey was only 2/3 of a mile or 1,100 yards. That's all you could travel on the Sabbath. So they had a short walk back to Jerusalem. I think maybe when they began that walk, it was quietly stunned with what they'd seen. And then they began to talk. Some, I'm sure, weren't even quite sure whether their feet were on the ground. Maybe some pinched themselves. The end of Luke tells us that they returned with great joy. The word there is mega joy. They had big joy. Excited at what they saw. And so it was an excited band that returned back that short trip to Jerusalem. And then when they got there, they came to the upper room. Verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. The 11 were there. Now, it can't be substantiated or proven, but I personally believe that this upper room was the same upper room in which they ate the Last Supper. It might be hinted at by the fact that the Greek says it was the upper room, not any upper room, but a special upper room. And if that is so, I think it is beautifully fitting to think that it's very possible that in the very room in which the Lord Jesus Christ set the table before them, and then said, if I go away, I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come again. I'll send you another comforter. Was the same room in which the winds of the Spirit swept back into, and tongues of fire appeared over their heads, and the Spirit was given. That may be. I'll tell you, it must have been quite a large room, because in just a short time, 120 were gathered in there. Not only the 11, as exciting as that would be, but Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then it says his brothers, those that had denied Jesus and given him all kinds of grief while he was here on earth, they were gathered in together. And then there were the women, Susanna, Joanna, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, Martha, probably in the kitchen if there was one, all gathered together in that upper room. The apostles have just come from Olivet and the Shekinah glory. And I think that there must have been times when it was difficult to even hear a word up there. So loud was the roar and the conversation as they were talking together. But they were all together, and they stayed together for one reason, one thing. And this is what I want us to see. They believed. Now, what they believed was that there was going to be a coming of the Holy Spirit. They were going to have great power and going to go out and witness. And they believed this. There was no equivocation. There was no fluctuation. There was no second guessing. They believed it with all of their hearts. And as we look at our text, this is the initial key for raising the sail to receive the winds of the Holy Spirit, is belief. And they had that qualification. There's a story about R.A. Torrey being once a tongue-tied preacher. His account tells us that during his early years of ministry, it was absolute torture for him. That he had to preach three sermons on Sunday, two in the evening and one in the, two in the morning and one in the evening. And he memorized his sermons. That's the only way he could preach. And that he would stand in front of a congregation, and from his own words, he said he would twist out the sermon as he twisted the top button on his coat. And on Sunday, when the third sermon was done, he would fall back in his chair in relief. But before he got out of the chair, he said, he would think, well, you got to begin tomorrow morning to get another one ready. And that he lived in perpetual misery ministering the gospel during his early years. It was torment. But he says the glad day came when he realized, as he stood in front of the congregation, that there was another standing beside him, and that it was the responsibility of that one to bring forth the message, and his responsibility was to get into the background. Now, what happened in Torrey's life is that he came to believe what he theoretically believed. Those years before, he believed that, but now he really believed it. You know what the result was in his life? Power. He said from his own lips that the rest of his life he would rather preach than eat. And the difference was is that he came to believe what he already theoretically believed. And here's the point. One of the primary hindrances to the fullness of the Holy Spirit is a lack of belief. Precisely like this. We believe, it's easy to believe that it can happen to other people, this fullness and this joy and overflowing. So when we read of the Wesleys, we have no problems with that. Or we read of a Jowett, or a man like Torrey, or Corey Ten Boom, or Johnny Erickson. Oh, that's wonderful. But when it comes to our own selves, truly believing, it's another thing. That is one of the major hindrances to the fullness of the Holy Spirit is the expectant belief that He will indeed fill our lives as we ask Him. And that is the question that only we can answer, and we need to honestly answer ourselves, is do we really believe that God, through His Spirit, would fill our lives in such a way that we would be overflowing with joy, that there would be power in our lives? Well, they had this qualification. They didn't believe. They believed. They didn't waver at all. They knew it was going to happen as sure as they were there. And so that expectant belief brought about expectant prayer. That's verse 14. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. Now this prayer that was so expectant, it falls into three categories. It was had a persistency, a unity, and a dependency. You'll notice that the verse says, the heart of verse 14, the beginning of it, these were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Robertson says, they stuck to prayer. They were at it all the time. The text indicates, it says literally, to the prayer. It seems that possibly, very likely, that there was a time of prayer that they came together, or they prayed a specific prayer. The last verse in the book of Luke says that they were continually in the temple praying at this time. And so the idea is they were sticking to prayer, they were praying in the temple, they were praying together, they were praying specifically, persistency in prayer. We love to quote that marvelous verse out of the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel, verse 13, where it says, "How much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" Which means that we need to ask for the fullness and infilling of the Holy Spirit in our lives continually. But the preface to that is persistency. Because Jesus tells a story about a man who has a guest come from out of town. He doesn't have anything to feed him, so he goes over to his neighbor to borrow at night. His neighbor says, "Don't bother me, my children are in bed." But he bangs on the door. And he keeps it up until he opens the door, gives him what he needs. And then Jesus gives these words, "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistency, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." And then he exhorts us, "I say to you, ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you." Progression of intensity. We ask, when we don't get that, then we begin to seek, and when we don't get that, we begin to knock on the door. And so, persistency is what the early church knew. Not only did they believe that it really could happen to them, that it was going to happen to them, that it manifested itself in persistent prayer. And along with the persistency was unity. It says in our verse, they were all of one mind. Now that's remarkable. When you think of those 11 hard-headed apostles who were arguing about who was going to have the best seat in the kingdom, wouldn't wash each other's feet. Then you toss in Jesus' perverse brothers who said he was crazy with his ministry. And then you mix it up with the women that followed Jesus that ranged from Mary Magdalene, emotional and passionate, to task-oriented Martha. And 120 of them all together, and it says they're of one mind. You have a minor miracle. And literally, it says we're of one heart and one mind. Why? Because they were looking to the Lord for the source of their power, for the energy in their life. They were worshiping Him. And because they looked up to Him, they found unity. And it is true that God is pleased to pour out His Spirit upon a fellowship that dwells together in unity. On a horizontal level, that means the fellowship of people who confess their sins to God and to one another, seek to uplift and ennoble one another, affirm one another, heal their relationships, And evidently all these rough-edged pebbles were together, and they were dwelling together in unity because of their love for Jesus. As we come to the table this morning, the benediction that we're going to use says the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Come with our sins confessed, loving one another. Persistency, unity, and then dependency upon God. Many years ago, William R. Newell, who was a great Bible teacher in his day, was ministering in China at a conference for China Inland Mission. And when he finished the conference, he walked up to the director of the conference as he was departing, and he said, "Oh, do pray for me that I shall be nothing." And the director responded to Newell with a twinkle in his eye, "Newell, you are nothing. Take it by faith." See, this is what was going on in the upper room implicitly. Their coming and going of the Lord Jesus, the display of power, there was no question in their mind that they couldn't do anything themselves. The words in the upper room, "Without me you can do nothing," John 15:5, were imprinted on their consciousness. They believed it. And so they were in conscious dependence upon Him. And that is what the rest of the chapter is all about. As I looked at the rest of the chapter, I saw that it failed of exposition. But one thing that comes out in that chapter is this, that it's not fair to criticize them for the casting of lots to choose a replacement for Judas, because that was a customary way, time-honored in Israel. In Proverbs 16:33, Living Bible says, "We flip the coin, God determines the outcome." They were operating the way they should, according to their knowledge and their background, but the interesting thing is they prayed. They were dependent upon God. This is what the church was like that received it. And so prayer that is persistent, constantly knocking, prayer that is in unity, has the oneness, and prayer, of course, that is in dependence upon Him. We come, and if we come this morning with a poverty of spirit, realizing that we need to be filled, we'll be filled. Now this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we come to partake of Him. And if we're believers, then every one of us has partaken ultimately of the blood and the flesh. And yet, there is a progressive partaking that can take place in our life, always receiving more of Christ. One of the glories of the gospel. As we partake of Him, we also drink of the Holy Spirit. Almost every time I dine out, just as it is with you, the waitress, if you have coffee, the waitress will come and say, "Can I warm your cup?" And I usually say yes. Sometimes I shouldn't, but usually I do say yes. Because the fact is, no matter how hot the cup or how good the coffee, given time and neglect, it cools off. And there are some here this morning who know Jesus who need to have their cup warmed. They need the wind of the Holy Spirit in their sails. You have the Holy Spirit, but you're not full of the Holy Spirit. The analogy that we use is common. To say something like that, a cup of coffee, talking about partaking of the Holy Spirit, but the analogies the Lord used were common. He said He's the bread of life. We're to eat His flesh and drink His blood. And some of us need to drink deeply this morning of Him to be filled. Would you like to have your cup warm? The wind of the Holy Spirit in your sails, then two things. Believe what the Scriptures say. That if you ask, He'll fill you. Do you believe it? Do I believe it? And then, believe it in relationship to myself. Not for someone else, but it can happen to me And then come with expectant prayer, persistent, unified, depending upon Him. May God meet us this morning. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? And at this time, this sacred time around the table, we met by God, may we enjoy the fullness, the warmth, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, we know there's no other way to go as believers than full. If we're empty, God, give us the grace to admit it. And then give us the humility to ask to be filled. In Jesus' name, amen.